We've come to the end of the first big section of Hebrews, which, to remind us, is the superior greatness of Christ's person. And in verse 14, next time, we're going to move into a completely new section, which is not about Christ's person so much as about Christ's priesthood. And this is the end. These two verses are not only the end of the big section, but they're also the end of this warning that started in chapter 3, verse 7. But before he moves into this new section about the priesthood, he's going to squeeze in these two verses. Now let me quote you what one Bible commentator called these verses. There's a commentator called William Newell who wrote a commentary on Hebrews, he wrote a commentary on Romans. This is what he says about these two verses. This is one of the most solemn passages in the whole Bible. One of the most solemn passages in the whole Bible. Now look at the first word. For. F-O-R, for. So you could translate that because. And as soon as you say because, you're looking back. So what is he actually looking back to? Well, if you can remember, 3 weeks ago, or 4 weeks ago, we have been looking back to the days of Moses. And back in the days of Moses, there were two types of people. Do you remember? When they were going to go into the land, and the spies went in and they brought the report back. There were two kinds of people. There were the faithful people who believed the word and said, yes, we can go into the land. We believe God's word. And then there was the majority, the unfaithful people who did not believe God's word. No, that land's not what you say it is, and we're not able to win the battles, and they're far too big for us. And even though God has promised it and he's given his word, we don't believe his word. Now, when they left Egypt, how long was it before that they left Egypt? 40 years. When they left Egypt, it was actually impossible to tell who was who. They'd all got the blood on the door. They'd all been rescued by the Passover lamb. They'd all left Egypt. And they all looked like, well, they're all believers, didn't they? Looked like they're all Christians, as we would say in our era. It was impossible to tell that some of them were actually hard-hearted unbelievers. They all looked the same when they left Egypt. But 40 years later, many of them had died, but 40 years later, when they got to Kadesh Barnea, that little town just before going into the land of Israel, it became clear at that point who was a real believer in the word of God and who wasn't. The word of God sorted out their hearts into the true and the false, into the genuine and the spurious. The word of God said, come into the land. It's a great land. I'm promising to give it to you. And there's some people said, yeah, that's the word of God, but we don't believe it. And there's other people that said, that's the word of God. We do believe it. And the word of God sorted them out into two groups. Those that believed and those that didn't believe. So the writer here says, the word of God back then sorted them out into true and false. The word of God does the same thing today. You Hebrews, who are thinking of going back, you are playing a very dangerous game. You claim to be a believer. Okay, well, we'll take that at face value. But if actually deep down in here, you're full of unbelief and hypocrisy and hard-heartedness, that is a serious issue because the word of God is living. It's powerful. Look what it says in verse 12. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not something that you can just say, oh, well, who cares whether I believe the word of God or not? No, this is a very serious thing. Let me put it like this. The Bible knows who you are. The Bible knows who you are. It's able to discern your condition before God. So Are we going to be genuine and obedient to the word like Caleb and Joshua and so on? Or are we going to be disobedient and apostate like the rest of them? As we read these verses here, we're going to find the word of God cuts. It searches, it cuts. It's not something that you can play around with. Now let's divide verse 12 up so that we can get a handle on it. I want to speak to you first of all about the author of the word of God. Then we're going to speak about the attributes of the word of God. And then finally, we're going to speak about the actions of the word of God. So, look in verse 12. Who's the author? What does it say? The word of God. Now, Paul was mentioning this morning about the word. And he said to me in the interval that people had said to him over the years, why do you keep reading the same book over and over and over again? You know why we keep reading the same book over and over and over again? Because it's the word of God. It comes from the author in heaven. Now, in America, they have a thing called the Library of Congress. And the Library of Congress is a vault that contains every book ever printed in the United States. That's a lot of books. In Oxford, they have the Bodleian Library. And in the bowels of the Bodleian Library, and in the warehouses that they have in Swindon, they've got one copy each of every book ever printed in England. You say, is that really true? It is true. And I know it because when we published the Gospel Hymn Book a few years ago, I got a letter saying, we haven't had our copy yet, send it now. So they keep all the copies of every book. There's only one book in the Library of Congress. There's only one book in the Bodleian Library that's written by God. One out of millions and millions and millions of... Think of it today. People are reading books right now around the world. Millions and millions and millions. There's only one that comes from God. Of course, the atheist will say, well, was it written by God or was it written by man? It was sourced in the heart of God. And men were the channel by which that revelation got onto the page. And when we read these words here, because we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but let's just imagine we're reading Philippians on a Wednesday night. Yes, it was written by Paul, but it was equally written by God because it's come from God through Paul. It is the word of God. You see, these Hebrews, they can't just sit there, oh, well, you know, this is just a message about Jesus. And, you know, take it or leave it. There are lots of messages in the world. You know, you've got your God and we've got ours. And, you know, well, if you want to go to the temple, that's fine. And if you want to meet with those Christians over there and... No, 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 no. This is a message that comes from heaven. You can't take a postmodern shrug of the shoulders view as if, well, all truth is relative. No, no, no. This is either true or false. The system of Judaism is either right for crucifying Christ or wrong for crucifying Christ. If it's crucify Christ rightly, well, then let's give everything up and go back. But if it's crucify Christ wrongly, if it has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, then how can we go back to it? This is serious stuff. The word of God is not an ordinary book. You know, we pick up the word of God in the morning to read it. And because we do that every day, and we've done it for many years, those of us have been saved for a long time, we might have the impression that the Bible is the kind of book that you can just pick up and lay down like an ordinary book. You cannot. You cannot pick up and lay down the book of God as if it was an ordinary book. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God's book. He is the author. Says 2 Peter chapter 1. The prophecy didn't come by the will of man. Holy men of God spake as they were born along by the Holy Spirit. This is not a humanly constructed book. So as you read the Bible, as I read the Bible, we're reading the very words of God. Think of that. Now, if God spoke to you audibly with an audible voice and you knew it was God, you would take very serious interest in what was being said. And you'd be like, I've heard from God. You'd be all excited. You'd be telling everybody. Well, presumably you would. And yet when you read the Bible, that's literally what you're getting. You're getting the very words of God. But we're not excited by it. We're not interested in it. We've got other things to do. Well, that's the human nature with us. That's the flesh. And that's the what we were talking about this morning, all the distractions. But let us remember. Do we need to be reminded of this? The Bible is the Word of God. Now, that's got two sides to it. The Bible is the Word of God on one level is an exceedingly comforting and encouraging thing. In this world of madness, in this world of conflict, in this world of despair, isn't it exceedingly comfortable to sit down and open the Word of God and think, this is the unchanging Word of God, and it comforts your heart, and you know it's true, and you can rest on it. But you know, the other side of that is, if this is the Word of God, it's exceedingly solemn to read it. It's exceedingly serious. Because this isn't just a story about history. This is God speaking to us about truth and about life and about eternity. Very serious to read the Word of God. So that's the author. Now let's move on to the attributes. Look at verse 12 again. Can you see three attributes in verse 12? The Word of God is quick, number one. Powerful, number two. Sharper than any two-edged sword, number three. Now, quick is an old English word. When we say quick, we mean speedy. If you're going quick, you're in a hurry, you're going in a speedy direction. Forget anything about speed. This is the old English word, quick, which actually means living. You say, what does that mean? Your Bible is alive. You say, well, how can it be alive? It's just paper and ink and leather. It's just a dead old dusty book. No, no. Your Bible is alive. There's another verse in the Bible says that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. I think our brother quoted it this morning. Being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. This is a living book. And it's always been alive. Now, it's alive in two senses. It's alive in its very essence. It's living in its very nature. But it's also living in its power to give you life. Do you know, when you get saved, there are two things involved. There's an instrument and there's an agent. The agent is the Holy Spirit. The instrument is the Word of God. And when you hear the gospel preached, that Word of God is taken by the Spirit of God and it is applied to your heart. And that is what brings forth life. The living Word and the living Holy Spirit combine together so that you are then born of the Spirit and you have life. So it's a living book and it gives life. The old preachers used to say the Bible is warm with the breath of God. So it's like this, and let me quote William Newell. God breathed out scripture. The Bible says all scripture is inspired of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Literally in the Greek text it says all scripture is God breathed. Now that doesn't mean that Paul took out his pen and wrote the book of Romans and then God breathed on it and it sort of came to life. That's not what it means to be God breathed. What it actually means is God breathed out the scripture. And as Paul sat down to write to the Romans, God guided his thinking and his writing in such a way that as he wrote, it was exactly what God was saying to the Romans. And so God breathed out the scriptures, and by that miracle of divine inspiration, Paul and Peter and James wrote the exact word of God. Now, because God is the living God, because God is the ever-living one, from everlasting to everlasting, the ever-living God, he is the source of life. In him was life. One of the many things that atheists cannot explain and will never explain, they're only bluffing when they say we're getting there, is where did life come from? There is a gap between a complex non-living thing like a crystal and a simple living thing like a bacterium, There is such a gap between them that no fluke, no bolt of lightning, nothing could ever change a dead, complex crystal, as it were, into a single-celled organism. Where did that first cell come from? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So God is the source of life. Now, if God is the living God and he breathes out scripture, can the scriptures die? Well, that would be impossible, wouldn't it? If God breathed it out, if God breathed out a living word, would it die 10 years later? Would it die 100 years later? Would it die 1,000 years later? This book will never die. It will always be living. Let me quote William Newell again. The Bible abides perpetually in the same vitality and energy as when it was first spoken. That's amazing, isn't it? You hold in your hand the only living book in the world, and as you read it, it's just as if God said it 2 seconds before you read it. It's still alive. So the word of God is living. Now, what's the second word? It's powerful. Now, I hate to criticize the King James Version, but I'm not sure why they translated this word powerful. It's not the dunamis word that we're used to. It's actually a word from which we get the English word energy. It's really saying the word of God is energetic. It's active. It's effective. You say, well, that's the same thing as saying it's living. Not really. Imagine a tortoise. Have you got a toy tortoise at home? A pet tortoise. A tortoise is alive, but it's not very active. It's not very effective. Can't do very much. It just moves from place to place very sluggishly and very slowly. The word of God is not only alive, it is active. It is effective. Now, Paul read the scriptures this morning. I'm reading the scriptures now. There'll be more scriptures read this evening. Every time the scriptures are read, they're doing something. They're doing something. You could maybe go and to a conference with 500 people in it. And a preacher could work up a lot of sweat and preach the word, and you think, wow, this is going to move everybody. What you'll find is this: most people will be unmoved. But there will be one over here, and there'll be one over there, who is seeking the Lord's guidance and open to the Lord's words at that moment in their life. And that word will do something in that person's heart. A lot of times it just bounces off us because we're so hard-hearted and cold. But the Lord's word is always doing something. It convicts sinners of their sin. Convicts us of our sin too as believers. It brings about conversion. It might make us more consecrated to the Lord as we read it. It'll bring comfort. I was speaking to a man yesterday who's recently been diagnosed with cancer. And he said to me, I'm at peace about it. And then a little bit later in the conversation he said, prayer is a wonderful thing. And then a bit later in the conversation he was talking about the comfort of the scriptures. The word of God is able to bring conviction, conversion, consecration, and comfort. Have you ever gone to the word of God in an awful state of agony of mind and soul, and you sit down and there's a little word for you, just like a diamond in the rough, something to comfort your heart? How is the Bible able to do that? Well, but you say, I like Charles Dickens, and I read Shakespeare. Well, you can read them as much as you like. You'll never, ever get the remotest bit of comfort out of them like you can get from the Word of God. If you are born again of the Spirit of God and you read this living book, it has that effectiveness. It's active. It's effective. So it's alive. It's effective. Now, why is he emphasizing this? Well, if you remember, three times over in the last chapter, or this chapter, he says, today if you'll hear his voice, today if you'll hear his voice, today if you'll hear his voice. And he's been roaming back through history and thinking of times in the Israel's past when they heard the word, but they wouldn't let it be effective. They wouldn't let it be active in their hearts. Now he's saying to them, listen, The Word of God is effective. It is active. Are you going to allow it to be active and effective in your hearts? So it's living. It's powerful. Number three, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We did Ephesians, didn't we, recently on a Wednesday night. What are we reading? Chapter 6. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now, it has two edges. Imagine a Roman sword with two edges. Why do you need two edges on a sword? Well, if it's only got one edge, like an axe, you can only chop with one side. So it's, you know, you chop, then you have to pull it back and start chopping again. So it slows you down. But if you've got a sword with two edges, you can cut that way. And without bringing it back to cut again, you can cut that way. So you can be much more effective with a two-edged sword. Now, I just suggest to you that the two edges on this sword remind us of the two types of people who are hearing this word. So the audience, some of them are full of unbelief. Some of them are true believers. Some of them are thinking, do you know what? I think we'll go back to the people that crucified Christ and we'll be mates with them. It's too expensive being a Christian. Too costly. I think we'll just go back. And these are the other ones. They're seeking to go on for the Lord through having their goods spoiled and difficulties and trouble. They're just clinging by faith to the Lord. You say, does the sword cut both ways? It does, you know. The sword cuts an unbeliever. We'll look at that in a minute. The sword cuts an unbeliever. But the sword can also cut a believer. So with an unbeliever, the Word of God judges them and slays them, as it were. With a believer, we're going to read about this later on, it chastens the believer. It can correct us and it can convict. Have you ever sat in a meeting and maybe your life's not what it should be, or you've had a bit of a difficult day or a difficult week and you haven't prayed for a while and you haven't really been working with the Lord, and the Word of God just cuts you and you think, ooh, I need to get back to the Lord. I need to recenter myself here. I've lost my first love. Well, that's what the Word of God's supposed to do. It's supposed to cut you. It's supposed to make you feel, ooh. But for an unbeliever, well, there's not much point of them being cut that way, is it? Now, the unbeliever, the other side of the sword is this. If you're a hypocrite, if you're just a hard-hearted sinner who's going along for the ride, but you're really, your heart's back there, the Word of God will judge you and it will slay you. Look, so the Word of God is living. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. So we've looked at the author. We've looked at the attributes. Let's look at the actions. What does the Word of God do? Look at verse 12, second half. It does two things. It divides soul and spirit. And it divides joints and marrow. Now, I'm not medical, but I do know that marrow is the spongy stuff inside your bones. So you could technically take the marrow out of your bones. They're separate, but they're joined together. So the Bible can divide. And secondly, look at the end of the verse, the Bible can discern. And that's easy to remember because it's two D's. Divide and discern. Now this word, piercing, it means to penetrate right through. So what he's saying is this. This book that came from God, which is living and effective and sharp like a sword, two-edged sword, it can divide the indivisible. Now, sometimes we think of a sword in terms of going into battle with a big sword to kill people. But in this figurative sense here, the sword can be not just a sword for war, but it can also be a sword that could be used by a priest to cut up a sacrifice, or a butcher. You go down to the butcher, he'll be cutting up with a knife. Or even a surgeon can make some very incisive cuts when he needs to. You say, what's this about dividing up soul and spirit and joints? I've never heard that before. Is the Bible going to cut my body open and cut my... No, he's not talking about that. He's using language. Well, let me quote you what W.E. Vine says about this dividing of soul and spirit and joints, man. The Word of God pierces through all that lies deepest in human nature. And actually, not actually separating the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, not literally doing that, but piercing and laying bare the inmost being, cutting through the most secret recesses of the spirit's life, penetrating the soul and deeper still the spirit, as if it was going through the joints to their very marrow. So I think this is really saying this, as you hear the word of God, as they heard the word of God, as Israel in the past heard the word of God, it's not something that just tickles your ears. It pierces right into your heart. And it's able to, well, it touches every part. Somebody said it like this: it touches us spiritually, physically, and mentally. Spiritually, it divides between soul and spirit. Physically, between joints and marrow. Mentally, we're going to read about the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So I don't think it's really the idea that we should have a big debate about what's the difference between the soul and the spirit, and what's the difference between the joints and the marrow. We could be here all day trying to go down that road. I think really what we need to take away from this is that you cannot hide from the word of God. You wrap your skin up. You wrap your bones up in skin. No one can see your bones and your marrow. But the word of God can go right through the whole thing. You can't hide from God. These people might have been saying, "Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm all on board with the finished work of Christ." But actually in their heart they were sympathizing with the whole apostate system of Judaism that crucified Christ. The writer says, you can forget that. The word of God can cut through everything. It can discern and divide. You say, what are these things at the end of verse 12? It can discern the thoughts and the intents. What does that mean? Well, there are two different words there: thoughts and intents. Thoughts is just the things that you think. But the intents is more your ambitions and your motives. You see, this is how the word of God cuts us. It doesn't just deal with what we think. It deals with what makes us think. What makes us tick, our motivations. Why do I come to the meetings? Why do I read the word of God? Why do I pray? Is it because someone's looking? Is it because this is what you do? I have to perform in front of my wife? Whatever it is. The word of God can cut through all of that. Why are you really a Christian? Why are you serving the Lord? The word of God cuts right to the heart. I love what Hannah says in her prayer in 1 Samuel. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him, actions are weighed. Weighed. When I was a kid, we used to go to the butcher, and then we went to the baker, and we ended up at the greengrocer at the end of the town. R.V. Jones was his name. And he went in, and there was Mr. Jones, and he had an old pair of scales. Imagine, in the 1960s. Probably in India you can get this quite freely. On the roadside you get someone with the scales. But in this country they're long gone. We have electronic everything. But we used to put rice in one side, or cheese, or flour. And in the other side had these little weights. I thought it was fascinating. As a child he had these little 2-pound brass weight, and a 3-pound brass weight, and a 0.5-pound brass weight. And once he got them balanced, well then you'd buy the rice or whatever it was, and that was you sorted. By God, actions are weighed. He puts everything in the balance. And he knows our thoughts. And he knows our intents. And then you come to verse 13. Now the word neither is not in the original. It literally just says, and. There's no creature that is not manifest in God's sight. So now he's sort of moved from talking about the living word to just talking about God himself. Of course, they're the same thing when we're thinking about God speaking, but nothing is hidden from God's sight. It's rather scary, this verse, isn't it? Look at the end of verse 12. All things are naked and opened. One of those is an adjective, the other one is actually a participle. All things are naked and having been laid bare. Now that's not how we are before each other. I can put a suit and a tie on and you can think, oh, isn't he a great godly saint? But I could be somebody totally different underneath. But when we come before God, we can't hide. You can't fool God. None of us can. All things are naked and open. So the writer's saying to these Hebrews, listen, do not think you can play around with the gospel. If the word spoken by angels to Moses was believed or not believed on pain of death, you cannot muck around with the gospel. You either believe it and you're going to stand by it, or you don't. And you can't come along to the meetings and pretend to be a Christian and spend the rest of the week hobnobbing with the people that crucified Christ and pretending you're with them. You need to decide, are you going to go on or are you going to go back? Do not think you can pretend, because everything's naked and everything's open. God sees it all. Now look at the last expression in the verse and then we'll finish. Verse 13, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And if you're anything like me, you say, have to do what? Well, it's not have to do what, it's have to do with. Let me translate it another way. Everything is naked and open unto the eyes of him to whom we must give account. With whom we have to have dealings, if you like. Now, can I just ask for your patience with one little bit of Greek before we finish? Look at the beginning of verse 12. The word of God. In Greek, that is the logos of God. You may have heard the word logos. You can actually get some software. It's a Bible software and it's called logos. That's just the Greek word for word. It's logos. Now, come to the end of verse 13. The eyes of him with whom we have to do, literally, to whom we must give account. And guess what? You'd never guess it from the King James, but literally in Greek is to him to whom we must give the logos. You know, I don't see that there. Well, it is there. You can check it up later. Look online for the Greek New Testament, type it in, you'll find logos is at the end of verse 13. You say, well, you've already lost me and you should have told me this at the beginning, not at the end, because I'm tired. Well, just listen to this. In verse 12, the word has come to us. The word of God has come to Israel, it's come to the Hebrews, it's come to us. But at the end of verse 13, it's at the judgment seat where we'll give a word to him. Now, it's not the same word. The word that came to us is God's word to us. The word that we give to him, because we must give account to him, is depending on how we responded to the word that came to us. So God gives me the word, and eventually, one day I'll stand before him, and I'll give account, I'll give word back to him. So the point of that is this. If you couldn't follow it, don't worry about that. Just the point of it is this. These Hebrews had heard the gospel. They had said they were saved. They'd gone on for a period of time. Now they're thinking of going back. And the writer says, whoa, hold on a minute. You say you believe the word? God gave you the word? Okay, that's fine. One day, you're going to stand before the Lord. And you're going to give account to him for how you responded to that word. And it is a very serious thing to hear the word of God and to be naked and open in front of it, and yet play fast and loose with it, be hard-hearted, not hear his voice. Because what will that be like when you try and give an account when you've really nothing to say? So I think William Newell was right when he said at the beginning of the meeting that this is one of the most solemn passages in all the Word of God. I was just thinking while Paul was reading the scriptures this morning, because I was going to speak on this, it actually made me listen to Paul better than I would normally listen to anybody on a Sunday morning, because I was thinking, this isn't just a little word of ministry at the end of the morning. This is the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Paul is giving us the Word of God. So I need to listen to this. You know, it's easy to sit in a meeting, oh, someone's opened the Bible, and we just sort of turn to it, and then we don't look at it. we're just miles away in our heads. That's just human nature, and we're all guilty of that, and we're all busy and so on. But may it just be that little reminder to us, every time the Word of God is open, to remember, this is the Word of God. And it knows me better than I know myself. And one day I'll have to give account to God for the way I responded to it, in a slightly different way to what's being emphasized here. But nevertheless, the principle is there. And so may the Lord help us in these wonderful and challenging things. Let's close with a word of prayer.